Now, turning in the Word of God together back to that portion we read earlier, Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, please. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and our text is the verse 56, and the starting words of that verse. Luke chapter 9 and the verse 56, looking at the title, What Christ Came For. What Christ Came For. Luke 9:56 states, For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. With the Word of God open before us, let's seek the Lord's face in a word of prayer together, please. Let us all pray. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee, and we pray now that some soul yet without Christ may look and live, that they may look to the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that Thou challenge their hearts and show them that they must be saved, and that even today it is time to seek the Lord. Bless Thy people. Build up Thy people in their most holy faith, we plead. We ask that this message may find a resting place in each and every heart. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What Christ Came For. To a large extent, we could say that Luke chapter 9 is a very fast-moving chapter, because we read in the verses 27 through to the verse 36 about the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, and what an account that actually is, where the Lord Jesus meets with Moses and Elijah, men that had been consigned to the history books years before Luke chapter 9, and yet we read of the Lord speaking with them, and we read in another place of exactly what they talked about, that they talked about the cross, they talked about His death, and they talked about the shedding of His blood. Then in the verses 37 through to 42, we read of the Lord Jesus casting out the demon that His disciples couldn't cast out. And we find the Lord Jesus rebukes His disciples and says only such demons as these could be cast out by prayer and fasting. Then look at the verses 43 to 45 with me, please. And look at the verse 44 in particular, because then we find that the Lord Jesus tells us a little about Calvary and what words these are. Look at verse 44. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. Now that's the purpose why we're here in the house of God today. That's why we're here to listen to this message. We're not here to pass the time of day. We're not here just to say we had our religious exercises. We're not here to go through a ritual. We're here to let these sayings sink down into your ears. So listen up, folks, and what does it say? Verse 44. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. And he's talking of Calvary. And he's talking of the cross, and he's talking of His shed blood. And look what we read in the verse 45. After the gospel of Christ crucified is preached, it says in the verse 45, But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask Him of that saying. I wonder, is that like your heart today? Have you come to Mourn Free Presbyterian Church week after week after week, and you've heard preacher after preacher after preacher telling of Christ, telling of the cross, telling of the blood being shed, telling the gospel and how you can be saved, and each and every preacher has pleaded with your souls saying, let it sink in. And yet you leave this place week after week and you say, I don't understand. And worse than that, you say, I don't want to understand, and I'm not going to ask Him what He means. What a sad state it was. But nonetheless, let's keep looking here. We see now in the verse 51, look at it with me, please. You see at the start of the verse 51, the end of the verse 51, a wonderful phrase, and I want you to mark it in your Bible. Look at verse 51, it says, And it came to pass, when the time was come that He should be received up. Look at this line now. He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. If you're in the habit of marking your Bible, underline that sentence. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. There we find the Lord Jesus Christ determined to go to the cross, determined to die an atoning death, determined to be the substitute for his people. And we find when the Lord, as the God-man, determined to steadfastly go to Jerusalem like that, we find that, hallelujah, the cross was as good as done, for nothing could have altered his plan and purpose at that time. What a wonderful truth that is. Then we read in the verses 52 and 53, and this is, as I say, a fast-moving chapter. So much happens. We find in the verses 52 and 53 that the Samaritans don't want Christ. They don't want the gospel. They don't want the good news. And then look at verse 54. It says, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this rejection of Christ. Look what it says, verse 54. They said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? You know, the verse 54 is a very sad verse, because what we're reading there is the vindictiveness of the disciples. We're reading of a desire for revenge. We're reading of a hatred within their hearts for those that have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me make it perfectly clear. There are too many Christians like the disciples in the verse 54 today. There are too many Christians that say it's my way or no way, and if they somehow fail to meet the standards, or if maybe there are those that reject Christ, then instead of a sorrowing heart, praying for them that they would get right with God, praying for them and pleading with them, instead there's a hatred and a vindictiveness, and they're not one of us, so we'll reject them and we pray that they will be consumed. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord didn't have that attitude toward us? Isn't it a real mercy that the Lord didn't have that vindictive attitude to us in our sin? But rather, he chose to die to save us. But then let's keep going. We'll look at the verse 54 later on in our message. We find in the verse 55 that the Lord then rebukes these two disciples, James and John. Look at verse 55, and I want you to underline these two words at the start. It says, but he turned. I've underlined in my Bible the two words, he turned. You remember what he did in the verse 51? He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And the Lord was going to do that, and he did accomplish that, and he did go to the cross. But isn't it sad that the people that were meant to be followers of Christ caused him to be distracted, and he had to turn, and he had to look at them, and he had to rebuke them. It says, and he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. And there he rebukes them, saying, you don't have the meek and the humble and the merciful spirit that you should possess, but rather you have a spirit of vindictiveness and hatred and wanting to get one up on your neighbors, in a sense of sectarianism with the Samaritans. But then with all of that background, we then come to the verse 56, and we find that this verse is a tremendous verse, because here, this is the reason why Christ came. This is the Lord's motto. This is his desire, his reason, his goal for even coming. Look what it says in the verse 56. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. The Lord uses this and presents this as a part of the rebuke, saying, no, I haven't come necessarily to just see them wiped off the face of the earth, but I've come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Oh, listen, my friend, that is the reason why the Lord has come. Now, I don't know about you, but I've seen it more in recent days as an election is approaching, that manifestos are coming out. Manifestos are being presented and given out, all the rest of it. And the idea is that their aims and their objectives, the ones that want to be elected, this is what I'm going to do when I get into office. My friend, here we find the Lord Jesus lays out before us in the verse 56 exactly what he is going to do and what his aim, what his objective, what his goal is. And he says, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. That's the reason why he was born. That's the reason why he came as God manifest in the flesh, as a child in the manger. That's why he was born, not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. That's why he grew into a man and lived a perfectly righteous life, a holy life in perfect obedience to the law's commands. Why? Why? Not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. That's why the Lord Jesus went to the cross. That's why he took the scourgings. That's why he bore the mockings. That's why he died upon the tree. Why? Not to destroy men's lives, but rather to save them. That's why he went to the tomb. Not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. That's why he rose again the third day, not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. That's why he ascended up to glory in Acts chapter 1. Why? Not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And praise God, that's why he stands as our mediator, our intercessor, praying for us right now. Why? Because he's come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And why is he coming again? Why will he break through the clouds one day? Because he's not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You see, this is the reason why Jesus came. This is why the gospel exists. This is why the blood was shed. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. We're going to look at this verse in three parts. I want you to note, number one, the Christ, number two, the comfort, and then number three, the cross. And you can listen out for those points later. But number one, the Christ, the Christ. Look what it says in the verse 56. Look at the start of it. For the Son of Man, for the Son of Man. Look at that title. What a title it actually is. For the Son of Man. Now, it's interesting. When you read through the Gospels, you will find that most people refer to the Lord Jesus as the Christ, as the Christ. That's how they refer to him. And the word, or rather the name Christ, means the anointed one or the Messiah. That's what they're doing. When they refer to him as the Lord Jesus Christ, they're referring to him as the one that is prophesied, the one that is promised, the one that is spoken of, the one that all of the sacrifices are about, the one that the temple symbolizes, the one that the priest and his garments represent. They're referring to him as the Christ, as the coming Messiah. But the Lord Jesus actually uses a different title when he refers to himself. And he calls himself, more often than not, the Son of Man. The Son of Man. And we see it in the verse 56. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So what's the meaning behind this title? Why does the Lord call himself the Son of Man? Why does he do this? What's in view here? Well, you see, the very title, the Son of Man, indicates that the Lord Jesus Christ is both God and man. It refers to his humanity. It refers to the fact that he is God manifest in the flesh. You see, friend, this is the big thing that we have to fight with among the cults today. This is the major thing that we fight with, even with the non-subscribing Presbyterian Church and others like them, because there is a denial in Arianism and the cults and all the rest of it, a denial of who Christ actually is. You see, my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't just a man, wasn't just a good man, wasn't even just the best of men, the best man to ever walk the face of the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ was and is and continues to be the God-man, both God and man. You see, when you read in Genesis chapter 1, and you read of day 1 and day 2 and day 3 and day 4 and day 5 and day 6, and he rested the seventh day, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity that created all things. We read that in Colossians chapter 1. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But here in the Gospels, the majority of the time refers to himself as the Son of Man. And that's a tremendous title because it reminds us that our Creator, the very Son of God, the divine being, the second person of the Trinity, humbled himself, humiliated himself to the position of taking on human flesh and becoming the God-man. You see, I believe the majority of Christians don't understand this. That's the problem that the cults have. They believe Jesus Christ was just a man, just a moral example, just doing the good things, and we follow his good example. No, Jesus Christ is much more than that. He is divine. He is God. And he is the God-man. Because if Jesus Christ wasn't God and man, then Calvary means nothing. If Jesus Christ wasn't God and man, then the blood means nothing. If Jesus Christ is not God and man, then friend, you stay in your sin and you cannot be redeemed and you will never enter heaven's glory. Jesus Christ must be both God and man. The Shorter Catechism deals with this. Many of you that went through the Sabbath school will remember these words. It says, the only Redeemer of God's elect, well, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of the Christian, it says, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, look this way a moment, being the eternal Son of God, became man. And what does the Catechism tell us? And so was and continued to be both God and man in two distinct natures and one person. Forever. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, a divine being, the God-man, a man like no other man. And you say, why? Why is all this so important? Why is that title, the Son of Man, so important? Why is the Lord Jesus Christ emphasizing to us who he is, that he is both God and man? Why would the Lord Jesus Christ go to that length and that extent? Well, the answer is very plain and the answer is very real. Because, friend, we need him. He must be both God and man for us to be saved. You see, as the God-man, he represents both parties. He represents Almighty God, the one that has been offended by our sin, and yet he also represents man, the one that needs saving and the one that has sinned. And by doing that, we can only have peace through the blood of his cross because he represents the two warring parties. We can only have peace through the cross because he has pacified God and yet he has paid for man. And he has done it all in and of himself. That's why he must be the God-man. Come with me to Genesis chapter 2, please. I want you all to turn there. Genesis chapter 2. Let's remind ourselves of these truths. You see, when God created all things, we find that the Lord very plainly spoke to Adam and gave him a very clear command that obedience is better than sacrifice, and you must obey. You must obey. And it says in Genesis chapter 2 and the verse 17, we read exactly what Adam is told. We read exactly what he is told, and there is no excuse. And there is no reason why you could mix up this command. It is perfectly plain. It says in Genesis 2, verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. I don't think you could get plainer than that. Very clear, very specific command. Then look at Genesis 3 and the verse 6. What happened? Well, we find in Genesis chapter 3 that the devil comes and tempts Eve. And look what it says in the verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. You know, I want you to mark something in your Bible. You see at the end of the verse 6, there's a little word. It may not seem like an important word, but it says, gave also unto her husband, and look at this word, with her. What does that mean? That means that when the devil was whispering in Eve's ear in the verse 1, when there was this conversation taking place between this serpent and Eve and these temptations and the luring into breaking God's law, we read by that one word, with, in the verse 6, that Adam was there the entire time. And Adam, as the head of his home, and Adam as the husband to Eve, he should have stepped in. He should have stepped in and said, be off with you, Satan. I rebuke you in the name of the Lord. He should have brought Eve away. He should have resisted the temptation. And he should have led his family in the ways of godliness. But he didn't. And that word with implies Adam. in all that we read in chapter 3. And we find here that they fell. And this is what we did. We sinned. We sinned in Adam. And what we need now is somebody to come who can do what Adam failed to do. We need somebody to come that doesn't have the problem of inherent sin. We need somebody that isn't born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We need somebody that is different from the rest of mankind, and that's the reason for the virgin birth of Christ. We need somebody that is perfectly holy. We need somebody that can represent both God and man. We need somebody, and only the Lord Jesus Christ can fit what we need. And that's what we find here in this title as we read it in Luke 9 and the verse 56. The Lord uses this title to remind us time and time again as the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, that He is the Son of God in human flesh and He is the God-man. And He's reminding us that He is like no other man, but He is truly the altogether lovely one. He's reminding us that in all things He is to have the preeminence. He's reminding us by the use of this title of His perfect, sinless, righteous humanity for the Son of Man. But then I want you to notice with me, come back to Luke 9 and the verse 56, not only the Christ, but number two, the comfort. The comfort. Because look what we read here, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives. Well, I don't know about you, friend, but that brings my heart a great deal of comfort. Because if anybody had the right to destroy men's lives, then it was the God-man. If anybody possesses the right to rain wrath and judgment and hellfire down upon us, if anybody has the right, Jesus Christ, as the very Son of God, the righteous God, the one in complete obedience to the law, He has the right to give us what we deserve, to send us to hell. And He had the right to do it right from Genesis chapter 3 in the verse 6. He had the right to condemn Adam, Eve, and all of their race to eternal damnation in the pit forevermore. Christ had the right. Yet we read this comfort, that the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives. Isn't that wonderful? You ever consider how wonderful that actually is, that you and I, we could be in hell right now? You and I, we could be in judgment. We could be stood before Almighty God, quaking in our boots as our sins are brought before Him. But no, we find Christ has come, not as a judge, but as a redeemer. Not as one bringing wrath, but as a Savior. One that is willing to pay the price of sin. What a comfort that is. What a consolation that is. Oh, friend, I think we forget who we are at times. We like to have a high opinion of ourselves, don't we? We like to think we're just something. We're the bee's knees, aren't we? Oh, I want to show you something. Come with me to Romans chapter 3, please. Come with me to this place. Because here, friend, if you think you're a good person, if you think you're righteous, if you think your good works will save you, if you think you're all right with God without Christ, then, friend, you're in for a rude awakening. Because it says in Romans chapter 3, and look at the verse 10. Oh, friend, it's scary how solemn and how clear the Word of God is here. It says in Romans 3 and the verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Oh, you think you're righteous, friend? I'm afraid you're not. None of us are. Preacher or hearer today, none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. In our sin, we have no desire for God. We have no desire to be saved. We need the Spirit of God to open our eyes to our need. Why do you think it is that we can give out tracts and preach in the open air and do this thing and the other thing, and we can witness to people and we can tell people till you're blue in the face about the gospel? And why do you think it is that at times they're not saved? Because there is no desire in the totally depraved heart to ever flee to Christ. Look what it says in Romans 3 and the verse 12. They're all gone out of the way. We went out of the way in Genesis 3 when we fell in Adam. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. Now, those of you that maybe run a business, if you hire somebody and there's somebody costing you money instead of making you money, what do you do with them? You sack them. Why? Because unprofitable people, you don't want unprofitable people on the payroll, do you? Well, that's how we are before God, unprofitable. Then look what it says at the end of the verse 12. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. You say, hang on, preacher. That's a wee bit extreme now, isn't it? None that doeth good. You say, I'm a good person. Sure, the Bible doesn't know this one now because I'm a good person. No, it's not right there. Oh, I tell you this, friend. There is none that doeth good. You want to know why? Because in our depraved hearts without Christ, even the good things we do it out of an evil motivation. You hear it all the time. Why do people give to charity? Why do people do good things? You hear it all the time. Oh, it made me feel good, made me feel better, gave me a good reputation. Even the good that people do without Christ is still done out of a wicked heart, because there's none that doeth good, no, not one. And this is our peril. And look at the verse 23 of Romans 3. It says, for all have sinned. There's no exception here. It doesn't say some have sinned. It doesn't say the majority of sin. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, come short of God's holy standards. And because of that, it says in the verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's what our sin merits us, to stand before God guilty as charged. That's what we are, friend. You may not like it, but we are guilty, guilty, guilty as charged. And if anyone deserves wrath, and judgment, and hell, then it's us. And yet we read in Luke 9 and the verse 56, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives. Do you not see the comfort there, friend? Do you not see the wonderful consolation? That we deserve nothing but wrath from God, and yet God has sent His Son not to destroy us, not to come as a retribution angel, but to come as one that is willing to die in our place. He's not come to destroy men's lives. What a consolation. You know, the sad thing is this, that, well, the disciples didn't have this attitude, did they? Look at Luke 9 and the verse 54 again. Says, when His disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt Thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? Oh, what was the disciples' reaction to rebellion and to sin and Christ's rejection? It was, Lord, destroy them. Wipe them off the face of the earth. Isn't it wonderful the Lord doesn't have that attitude? Isn't it wonderful that the Lord doesn't look upon us in wrath and judgment, but rather He sees compassion and He sees mercy and grace to be lavished upon us? Hallelujah, the Lord didn't have the attitude of these two disciples, and we see it in the book of Jonah as well. Time won't permit for us to go there, but you find Jonah. Jonah is probably one of the most disobedient prophets in the whole of the Bible. He runs in the opposite direction. When men are facing life and death, he's there sleeping in the bottom of the ship when he should be preaching the gospel. We find a man that has been so disobedient against God, and yet God blesses him by allowing him to preach at one of the greatest revivals the world has ever known. And what does he do? He curses against God. He says, Lord, I knew you'd do this. I knew you'd just go and save them, wouldn't you? He goes outside the city and he sits and waits and watches for the Lord to destroy Nineveh. What an attitude. You know, friend, you and I can have that attitude at times. Oh yes, there's certain people we would love to get saved. But I tell you, if you're honest, there's certain people we're not so keen on. I tell you this, we pray for revival. I think every prayer meeting we pray for revival. As I said before, I think on Tuesday night, friend, if we got the revival we prayed for, there'd be an awful lot of people not happy. You know why? Because the Lord would bring in all sorts of ruffians and vagabonds, and you'd get an awful lot of people that don't look and talk like Free Presbyterians. Or they wouldn't come in their three-piece suits and the King James Version under their arm. I tell you this, these pews would be filled, these empty spaces would be filled with drunkards and drug addicts and all sorts of people that people count as the offscouring of all things. We would have sodomites, we would have adulterers, we would have all sorts of people we like to turn our nose up and say, Lord, you can consume them. Hallelujah, the Lord didn't have that attitude toward us in our sin. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives. But then I want you to note, last of all, not only the Christ and the comfort, but number three, the cross. Because look what we see here. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives. Look at it now. But to save them. But to save them. Oh, friend, we don't deserve anything from the Lord. We don't deserve anything. Oh, yes, maybe we deserve hell and judgment and wrath, but we certainly don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve mercy. We don't deserve the shed blood. We don't deserve Christ going to the cross. But this is why Christ came. This is why he came. This is the reason for it all. This is why he humbled himself and condescended and became the God-man. This is why he's God manifest in the flesh. This is why he lived a righteous life. This is why he went to the tree. This is why he rose again, is in the glory today. And this is the reason why he's come again one day as well. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Turn over a few pages to Luke chapter 19 with me, please. Luke chapter 19, further clarification in this same gospel of why Christ has come. And it says in Luke 19 and the verse 10, look at it with me, please. They ought to thrill your soul, for here we see the cross. And it says in Luke 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man, the same title he uses for the Son of Man, the God-man, the one who is God in human flesh, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he's come, to save us. Oh, friend, do you understand what the Lord has done? Do you understand what the Lord has done? Everyone look this way a moment, please. There's some that are sort of drifting off. I want you to look this way. Friend, I tell you this. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, why? As the God-man to live a life of complete obedience to the law, because you and I break it every day. The Lord Jesus Christ then, he was betrayed and he was arrested. The Lord Jesus Christ was spat upon and his beard was plucked. The Bible tells us that he was beaten black and blue till you couldn't even recognize his face. His visage was marred more than any man. The scriptures tell us that they scourged him and lashed him and lashed him and lashed him until his back was opened up like a plowed field. The Bible tells us that they arrayed him in purple, put a crown of thorns upon his brow, and they bowed down to him, and they said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they didn't mean a word of it. The Bible tells us that they put a cross upon his back, and they made him drag it till he could carry it no longer. The Bible tells us that then he got up to Golgotha's hill, and friend, listen to me as I say this, they nailed him. They nailed him. Straight through his hands and straight through his feet. And they lifted him up higher and higher into the air. And you can imagine as the gravity was trying to pull him down, and yet the nails kept him up, ripping through his flesh. And as his blood flowed from five open wounds, it's what the scriptures tell us. Oh, friend, listen, it wasn't just his physical agonies that he endured. You say, how was that cross different from any other cross? How was that crucifixion even different from the two crucifixions either side of him with the two thieves? How was his death different? I tell you how his death was different. Because he was the Son of God. He was the God-man. He was the Son of Man. And on that middle tree, he bore the wrath of God for our sin, for he bore our sin upon his own body on the tree. And there in the agonies, drinking God's wrath to its very dregs, as the face of God turned away from him, and he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what he endured for you, friend. That's what he endured for me. He died in our place. He died for our sin. And the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but hallelujah, to save them. And I ask, why would you reject such a Savior? Why would you reject the Lord Jesus Christ? Why would you reject the one that died for the ungodly? Why would you remain in your sin, heading to a lost sinner's hell, when you can be saved, you can be redeemed, you can be transformed, and you can know that heaven will be your home? Why would you say no to that Christ? Why would you say no God for me? Well, friend, maybe you say, well, I'll get right with God some other day. Maybe you say, some other day, preacher, some other day, maybe on my deathbed. I tell you this, friend. I've only been in the ministry for 3.5 years, but I've sat at many a deathbed. And I can tell you this, there's nearly nobody that is in a fit state to cry out to the Lord on a deathbed. You know that? The vast majority are unconscious. The vast majority have no discernment over their own faculties. Friend, if you wait, you will wait too long, and you will wait till it's too late. And I plead with you, come to Christ while there's time. Repent and believe the gospel. The scriptures put such an urgency on it. It is time to seek the Lord. So what are you waiting for? Maybe you say, like the disciples said in the verse 45, I understand not this saying. Well, friend, don't be too afeard to ask. You stay behind. You ask questions. I'm no rush home. It would be my joy to open up the Word of God, to go through it and show you how you can be saved. But friend, know this as you leave, that the Lord Jesus Christ came with one goal, one aim, one ambition. He came as the God-man to do one. Verse 56. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. I trust that you'll obey his voice. You'll come to him. You'll seek the Lord while he may be found. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed in the Lord's presence, please. Every head bowed and every eye closed. And I'm well aware today that there are those in this gathering and you're not yet saved. And you know you're not yet saved. My friend, while God's word is fresh in your mind and while you know all you have to do is repent and believe the gospel, will you do it now? As God's people are praying, I urge you, cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Praise God, he'll take you. He'll save you. And you'll be ready for heaven and home. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Heavenly Father, bless thy word to every heart. Save souls, we plead. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.